We begin tonight our study of Romans 7. And for many people, Romans 7 is both a familiar chapter and a confusing chapter at the same time. A lot of people see their own personal experience in the latter half of Romans 7. And we're going to talk about that next week. Our primary focus for tonight is the first half of Romans 7, verses 1 through 13. You know, different commentators have different takes on Romans chapter 7, but there's one thing that as I was picking up commentary after commentary, and obviously studying the text myself, but one thing that was in common in all these commentaries, whether it was John Stott or John MacArthur or James Montgomery Boyce or Schreiner, or Timmins, or Cranfield, commentator after commentator all agreed on this one statement, and that this is the most confusing chapter in all of Paul's epistles. This chapter has created the most controversy, the most discussion, particularly about the second half of the chapter. Who is Paul referring to when he speaks of I, using the first person pronoun, singular pronoun, in the latter half of the chapter, specifically beginning in verses 14 through the end of the text? Who is the I? Well, that is a question we're going to answer next week. But to understand what we cover in the latter half of the chapter, to understand the individual being discussed in the latter half of the chapter and their relationship to sin, Paul writes in the beginning half of the chapter about the believer's relationship with the law, because it's the law that shows us sin. And you might be sitting here thinking, well, I really want to get to the latter half of the chapter. I want to know, is the I, the first person pronoun used in the second half of the chapter, is that about a believer or an unbeliever? Is that about a Christian and his or her experience with sin? Or is it about a non-Christian who has their conscience awakened by the law, but they are not yet born again? And so they're caught in this tension of recognizing that the law is good, but seeing no ability in their life to carry it out. Again, that's a question that by God's grace, we will answer next week. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, deemed it necessary to write 13 verses for us, not specifically just about sin, but about the law of Moses. So the title for tonight's message is The Believer and the Law. The Believer and the Law. To spend a week next week talking about the individual in focus and sin, we first need to understand the law, because the law shows us our sin. So let's look at our text this evening. Paul writes, chapter 7, verse 1, or do you not know, brothers? Okay, stop. He starts with an or, that's a conjunction. So let's go back to the previous paragraph. We could go back to all of chapter 6, but for the sake of time, let's just go back to what we looked at last week, beginning in verse 20. Chapter 6, verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we said last week, all of humanity, every person on planet Earth, every person in this room is in one of two camps. This is immediately pertinent for you and me right now. Either you are in the camp of being alive to sin and dead to Christ, and it might feel fun for a moment, but Paul says the only fruit you get is shame and death. Or you are in the camp of dead to sin and alive to Christ, and now you live for God. You have been internally transformed so that you live an externally radically different life. You no longer live for sin, you live for Christ. That was the whole theme of last week. Just two camps. No middle ground, no third ground. As we're going to look at next week, there's been this idea in modern evangelical Christianity since about the 50s, so about 75 years or so, the idea of a carnal Christian, a carnal Christian, someone who has Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. That idea is foreign to the scripture. There's just two camps. You either live actively for sin and you're dead to Christ, or you live actively for Christ and you're dead to sin. Now, what Paul says here in chapter 7, verse 1, he's explaining this idea of two camps. And these two camps basically reflect two different relationships to the law. Either the law stands over you and its demands stand over you and crush you because you have no one to satisfy those demands on your behalf. You're on your own. You're apart from Christ. Or the law's demands have been silenced because your identity is tied up with Jesus Christ, the one and only perfect substitute who obeyed the law and satisfied the law's penalty. So, two camps. Wages of sin is death. You're either in the camp of death, or you're in the camp of those who receive the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, chapter 7, verse 1, explaining this. Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Or it's the strongest negation in Greek. Absolutely not. No way. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me, through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Beginning in verse 14, Paul will then begin to explain an individual human's interaction with sin that is aroused and incited by the law. But again, we'll talk about that next week. Tonight, let's lay the groundwork for our discussion next week by looking at these 13 verses about the believer's interaction with the law of Moses. Now, if you're like me, you don't always think about the law of Moses. I think we have all schedules and we have jobs and we have bills to pay and kids' sports practices to go to and kids' birthday parties to plan and busy, busy, busy. We're not always thinking about the law of Moses. But whether we think about it or not, as we saw in chapters 1 through 3 last semester, it's a reality that every person has to deal with. You know, Paul took pains in the first part of Romans, chapters 1 through 3, to show that those who were part of Israel, who were ethnically Jewish, who had the law of Moses from their birth, they were held accountable to the law of Moses. But in the same way, even those who did not have the written law, they did not have the written law of Moses, talking about pagan nations and Gentiles and all the people who were scattered all over the face of the earth after the days of Noah and the flood,
they still were held accountable to God's holy standard because they had the work of the law written on their hearts. They may not have had the written Torah. They may not have had a scroll in the local synagogue. Nonetheless, they were still accountable to the law. We may not think about the law of Moses, but the law of Moses reflects the perfect standard of a holy and righteous God, the one to whom we will all one day give an account. So whether you think about the law of Moses or not, it is still a reality for you, especially if you are still outside of Christ. In Christ, the law's demands are silenced. In Christ, the law's requirements are perfectly fulfilled. Jesus obeyed the law where we would fail every minute of every day. He chose righteousness. He loved obedience. He honored his Father. It wasn't just in those 40 days in the wilderness. It wasn't just in key moments like the Garden of Gethsemane. It was every minute of every day. In the incarnation, Jesus Christ, who is fully God, but is also fully man, became fully man in the incarnation. He obeyed where Adam and Eve and you and I would fail and fail and fail. He fulfilled it. Not only did he fulfill the righteous expectations, but he also satisfied the horrific penalty. The penalty for defying God's law is eternal damnation, taking in the cup of God's wrath forever and ever and ever. He drank that cup in full on the cross. It's important to think about as we've been studying through the book of Hebrews and as we get closer and closer to our annual observance of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Jesus Christ satisfied the law on your behalf. Still, we need to understand our relationship to the law, what the law meant to us before our conversion, and what the law does for us now after our conversion. So let's look again at our passage. In Romans 7, 1 through 13, we are instructed with three key truths about the believer's relationship to the law of Moses. Three key truths about the believer's relationship to the law of Moses. And again, why is this important? Well, one, it's in the Word of God, and everything in the Word of God, from the most obscure commandment and statute in Numbers or Leviticus, or the most bizarre story in the book of Judges, or the most apparently tedious list of names that you can't pronounce in Chronicles, all of it is pertinent for us. The Word of God, every word is profitable so that we may be equipped for every good work. But for our purposes, to understand our discussion next week about our interaction with sin, we need to understand the groundwork that God, the Holy Spirit, through Paul lays for us in these first 13 verses. So let's go to the next slide. We are instructed with three key truths about the believer's relationship to the law of Moses. We'll skip over the background information. I'm sure you all know that by now. You can probably tell it back to me. Three key truths about the believer's relationship to the law of Moses. First, we see in verses 1 through 3, the law had us bound until our conversion. The law had us bound until our conversion. As we said before, the law of Moses was given to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. And even though it was the precious possession of Israel, it still reflected God's holy standard, a standard to which all people everywhere, whether they had a copy of the scriptures or not, were held accountable to. The law stood over us with its demands. And try as we might, we could not on our own satisfy it. Paul demonstrates this principle and he gives us a picture in verses 1 through 3. He says, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives?" Let's put that point up there. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Now, that's the principle explained in verse 1. I no longer am a resident of the state of California. And while I miss some things about California every day, like mountains and the ocean and in and out, I don't miss the stupid laws. Now, I know that some of these laws, thankfully, there's a little bit of common sense that is slowly reinfecting California. Some of these laws are probably going to be repealed, but I believe it's within the next year to 2 years, you will not be able to own, if the, you know, the powers that be have their way, you will not be able to own a gas-powered weed whacker or lawnmower. It will all need to be battery powered and electric. I think eventually, if the powers that be on the left coast have their way, you'll have only electric cars, nothing gas at all. Never mind that they give out free syringes to all those who want them, but you won't have any gas fumes, right? I am so thankful that because my residency has changed, I am no longer bound to those laws. My circumstances changed, my place of residence changed, and therefore I'm not accountable to those rules. I am now accountable to the laws of the state of Kansas. That's the principle we see in verse 1. While you remain in one state or one condition, whatever laws or principles govern that state or condition, they stand over you. But if there is a substantial change, then you are not accountable to those former laws. That's a principle. The picture here Paul uses in verses 2 and 3 is the law of marriage. Now, a lot of commentators have tried to say, like, well, what does this represent? What's the husband represent? What's the wife represent? The best way to understand this, and I say this as somebody who loves studying the scripture, is don't overthink it. Don't overthink it. Something I have to tell my sons a lot when we're throwing the ball in the backyard or trying to practice soccer, trying to show them the right way to throw or to kick. And when they start trying to break it down in its smallest pieces, parts, they actually do worse. I'm like, don't overthink it. Just look at it as a whole. That's what the best way to understand verses 2 and 3 is. Don't try to assign, well, is Christ the husband? Are we the wife? But how did Christ die but stay dead? No, no, no. It's just a principle that Paul illustrates in this picture, verse 2 through 3. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Another side note, and I owe this to a lot of commentators who point this out, this is not meant to be an exhaustive teaching on remarriage or divorce. This is just illustrating one singular principle. If you are married to a certain person, you need to stay faithful to that person. But if your spouse dies, your circumstances have drastically changed. You now have a different freedom that you did not have before. You can now marry somebody else. If you try to take a second spouse while your first spouse is still living, you are in adultery, Paul says. It's ex-nay. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. You can't do it if your spouse is still alive. But if your circumstances change, you're free from that obligation. That's what Paul's saying here. If you are still in your old state, the natural state, unregeneration, not yet born again in Christ, then the law of Moses stands in authority over you. But if there's been a change, if you have been born again, if you have been made new in Jesus, then one of the many, many blessings of life in Christ is that the law of Moses has been completely and totally satisfied on your behalf. It no longer stands in authority over you. I believe that is what Jesus meant when he said on the cross and he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." His mission sent by the Father was to redeem a people for himself. How did he redeem a people for himself? By taking on their curse and by satisfying their obligation to the law. It is finished. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, as Paul writes to the Galatians. He perfectly fulfilled all righteousness. All of the law has been satisfied. It is no longer in authority over us. Now, we could go on a tangent here, and I want to be sensitive to time, but this does raise up I'm sure this is a side note, and I want to be mindful of the time. If you have ever been trying to share the gospel with somebody who is in homosexuality or has somebody close to them who is trapped in that sin of homosexuality, and you appeal to Leviticus, and you appeal to passages in the Mosaic Law where the Lord describes that sin and other sins, but that sin as an abomination. And if they've read a little bit of the Bible, or if they've read other scholars who may have human intelligence, but the Bible would call them scoffers, they would respond and say, oh, and do you wear shirts of mixed materials? Do you have a 50 cotton and 50 poly shirt? Because, you know, the Mosaic Law says that's not okay. Or they may ask, hey, have you ever had shrimp? Have you ever had shellfish? And I would respond, no, because I live in the middle of America and I don't trust any shellfish that's made its way here. No. They may come back with a statement like that, because if you're appealing to the Law of Moses, if you're appealing to the Law of Moses, and they respond with, well, what about all these other commands in the Law of Moses? Do you have a teenager that you would take out to the city and stone? I remember being a youth pastor thinking that would be the proper remedy for some of the kids in the youth group. Nobody's kidding here, honestly. It is on its face, it seems to be an intelligent argument. The principle is this: the law reflects the holy and righteous standard of God. And that character of God never changes. It never has changed, and it never will change. The holiness of God is what every person is accountable to. In fact, that's why God sent the flood thousands of years, hundreds of years, before there was a Moses or there was a Mount Sinai. God judged the world in wrath, not because the world in the days of the flood was breaking the Law of Moses. There was no Law of Moses. Why was God angry with the world in the days of Noah? Because the world was full of people violating the holiness of God. The law, which was given at Sinai and was ended at Calvary, the Mosaic Law, which had a beginning and had an end, was a tool used only for a time to reflect the unchanging, eternal holiness and perfection of God. That is something that has been the fixed standard since creation, since before creation, and will be in the eternity future. It never changes. There are aspects of the Law of Moses, that were unique and particular to Israel for a purpose, for a season, and for the reason of demonstrating to the surrounding Canaanite nations that Israel must be different because their God is different. That is why they didn't eat certain foods, but you and I can eat lobster and bacon. That is why they didn't wear mixed material garments, but it's okay for you to have cotton poly or whatever. That is on and on and on. That's why certain laws in the Mosaic Law, certain rules and regulations in the Mosaic Law were given for a season. They were temporary regulations to demonstrate the eternal, unchanging holiness of God. But every single one of those regulations could be connected back to God's holiness. Now, the commandments about man and men and women and gender and sexuality, those are rooted not in temporary regulations, but in God's fixed plan for creation. The commandments in the law are not binding only because they were given in the law, especially the commandments about human sexuality. Those reflect God's plan for humanity. So it's not inappropriate for you to appeal to passages in the Mosaic Law stating that sinful acts such as homosexuality and others, I'm not trying to single out just that one, but that usually becomes a hot button issue, those things are an abomination to God. And those things are not temporary. Those acts violate a holy God's plan for humanity, which began at the Garden of Eden. They go beyond those temporary rules that were designed to demonstrate Israel's separation from the pagan Gentile nations. Okay, that's our tangent. We spent 5 minutes on it. Let's get back to our text for tonight. The law was binding on us while we remained under its power, while we remained outside Christ, before our conversion. Paul says here, by giving this illustration in verses 2 and 3 of the husband and the wife, where the husband passes away, that our conversion was like a death. And in fact, that's what we looked at last week. It was a death. We died in Christ. The believer is united to Jesus Christ. And in Christ's death on the cross, we die to our old life of sin. Sin's power and sin's penalty were defeated in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. As we're going to talk about next week, as we look at the latter half of Romans 7, we still wrestle with sin's presence in our lives, sadly. But its power over us, where we were held under complete sway, and its penalty that awaited us, eternal hell, those were satisfied in the work of Jesus Christ. A type of death did occur for all of those who are united by faith to Jesus Christ. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are united to him in a real, yet unseen to the naked eye, a real way. I often like the word mystical. I know that conjures some connotations. I don't mean it's like touchy-feely, like a psychic with a crystal ball. I mean like a mystical way, a way that you cannot see, but it is real. It is true. You are united with Jesus Christ, and a type of death takes place. You die to your old life, and you also die to the demands of the law over you. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled them. The law had us bound until our conversion. Next, we see in verses 4 through 6 what we've just been talking about. The law was overthrown through the work of Jesus Christ. The law was overthrown through the work of Jesus Christ. We should spend time reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The law is a reflection of God's perfect holiness. And we should be careful students of the word and understand these commandments were given for a season to the people of Israel, and yet they reflect the holy character of God that all of us are accountable to. But the reason why we don't have to eat certain things, or we can eat other things, the reason why we don't have to wear certain clothes and on and on and on, is because Jesus fulfilled all of it in his ministry. Paul says that much in verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, referring to his perfect sacrifice on the cross, through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. Okay, that brings up another point. Paul would hate any idea of antinomianism. And we've talked about that as we looked at chapter 6, especially a few weeks ago when we looked at the first half of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You know, there are some who, throughout history, I think I talked about them a few weeks ago. There were even those in the days of Calvin's Geneva, referred to as the Libertines. But this has been a false teaching throughout all church history, that those who speak of grace, grace, God's grace, 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 and grace is wonderful. Our church is named after it, right? But they emphasize grace to the point that they say that I can do whatever I want. Paul completely rejects that notion. Chapter 6, verse 1, should this be? Verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now jump back to 7, verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Not so that you could do whatever you want. No, what's the end result? So that you may belong to another. This is what we talked about last week. You're going to serve somebody. You will be enslaved to one thing or another. And if you're not living for Jesus, if Jesus isn't your passion, if you're not constantly thinking, what would the Lord have me do? That is a scary indicator that no matter how much religiosity you may demonstrate on the outside, you're still enslaved to sin. Because again, there's only two camps. There's only two camps. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong. That's slavery terminology. You may belong to another. Who? To him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. The law was overthrown through the work of Jesus Christ. As we see in this verse 4, union with Christ severs us from the law's demands. Union with Christ severs us from the law's demands. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ, but that does not mean that you now get to be your own master. No, the law which stood over you to crush you, has been removed, but you now have a better master, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. For what purpose? In order that we may bear fruit for God. That's the purpose of your redemption. That you would now, in the same way as we're going to see in verse 5, that you used to bear fruit for death. You used to bear fruit for unrighteousness. The product of your life was sin and selfishness. And as we saw last week, things of which you are now ashamed. In the same way, now you bear fruit for God. Now you demonstrate love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness and goodness and self-control and on and on and on. You look like Christ and you live like Christ and you go about your life, not perfectly, but you go about your life loving the Word of God and delighting in the Word of God, meditating on it day and night. And consequently, as Psalm 1 says, you are now like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. That's what it means to bear fruit for God. You're not perfect, but you live for Jesus. And you love the things that Jesus loves. You hate the things that Jesus hates. And you love like Jesus loves, selflessly, sacrificially, putting others ahead of yourself, bearing fruit for God. The union with Christ severed us from the law's demands. Looking back retroactively, Paul says in verse 5, that separation from Christ only resulted in slavery to sin. Looking back over our shoulder before our conversion, verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Paul here now brings up a principle that he'll return to in verses 8 and 9. We'll see that in a few moments. That actually, one of the byproducts of the law in the life of an unregenerate person is that it incites you to commit more sin. And you might think, that sounds weird. And if you're saying that sounds weird, you either have never had kids or you've been an empty nester for a long time. Because if you have kids in the home, especially a toddler, and I've been in the toddler season for about 10 years now, our youngest just turned 2, so I try not to cry when I think about it, but we're giving away things now. We gave away the high chair. We gave away the pack and play. Oh man, we're going to give away the crib, and I don't think I can handle that. But we've been in the toddler season for now a decade. And one thing about toddlers is that when you tell them, don't do something, what do they want to do now? They want to do it. And I think if we're all honest, especially even for those of us who are Christians, when we're not walking in the Spirit, if it's been a while since we've read our Bibles, if it's been a while since we have really had iron sharpening iron accountability and fellowship, we might even begin to slowly see those principles return at work in us. If you're not in Christ, then you know this principle as well. F.F. Bruce says this. Once upon a time, Paul tells us he had no consciousness of sin. In his earliest days, before he made the acquaintance of the law, he led a carefree life. But the day came when Paul had to take upon himself the obligation to keep the law. The obligation to keep the law, what Bruce is most likely referring to is that Paul, like a good Jewish boy, when he had his bar mitzvah, he was a son of the commandment. You know, from earliest days, he had to learn the principles of Hebrew school, but then there was a day where he had to recite it. He had to know it from heart. He was held accountable to it. Bruce says the day came when Paul had to take upon himself the obligation to keep the law. The obligation to keep the law involved, first of all, the obligation to know and obey the Ten Commandments. Now, Bruce says this, prohibitions as a matter of common knowledge tend to awaken a desire to do the thing that is forbidden. The smoker may forget how much he wants to smoke until he sees a sign which says, no smoking, no smoking. I mean, I resonate with that, not the smoking thing, but I'm trying to be on a diet, and every time somebody leaves a box of donuts down in the office, I'm like, oh, the prohibition arouses the desire. Verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Looking back over his shoulder at his old life in Christ, Paul acknowledges that separation from Christ, before we were united with him by faith in repentance and trust in Jesus because of God's merciful act of regeneration, before all of that wonderful gospel work took place, we were separated from Jesus. And the result of that was any time we came into contact with the law, it not only showed us how far we fell short, but it also at times provoked us to want to sin, to do the very thing we were prohibited. Our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members, our very body parts, to bear fruit for death. But the next verse shows us that freedom in Christ enables us to live for him. Verse 6, but now we as believers are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Freedom in Christ enables us to live for him. When you are united by faith to the Lord Jesus, the one and only Savior, you receive so many blessings. If you come on Sunday mornings to Grace Life, and I just want to take a moment and encourage you, please come to Grace Life, unless you're serving in another ministry. We have two services here. Pastor Bart does an amazing job. If you can only come to one service here, Pastor Bart. But if you have the time, please come to Grace Life. As we've been going through Ephesians and Grace Life, especially in chapter 1, we outline all of the blessings that come to us in Christ and through Christ. God chose us in love before the foundation of the world, predestining us to adoption as sons. And at the right moment of our conversion, he lavishes upon us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Adoption and forgiveness and a purpose and enablement to ministry and a hope and a future and perspective for the present, on and on and on. We are given so many things. But one of the things here Paul has in mind, verse 6 of our text, we are released from the law. We have died to that which held us captive. That relationship is broken. Christ satisfied the law. It no longer stands in tyranny over you. It used to hold you captive. You're free. For what purpose? So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The way Paul has talked about the law so far, it is a good and holy reflection of God's perfect righteousness, but it is a checklist you could never fulfill. In a few weeks, we're going to get to chapter 8. Paul here refers to this new way of the Spirit, what new life in Christ looks like. New life in Jesus Christ is carried out in the power and the guidance and the encouragement and the sustaining grace of God the Holy Spirit. You and I could not live the Christian life without God the Holy Spirit. You know, one thing that's interesting, and I don't think we talk about this enough, but in the days of his incarnation, Jesus on multiple times acknowledged the fact that he did everything in the power of the Holy Spirit. We tend to think that just because Jesus is God, by virtue of the fact that he is God, he was able to do everything right and good. And there is an element in which that's true. And also, I'm not claiming to fully understand the dynamics of the hypostatic union in which Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. But by his own testimony, Jesus said many times that he did what he did and it pleased the Father, but he did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, we sing this one song. We just sang it in Grace Life last Sunday morning, second hour, Your Will Be Done. As Jesus walked, so I shall walk. You know, Jesus serves as an example to us of how to live a godly life that honors the Father. And the way you and I do that is not in our own strength, but in the strength of God, the Holy Spirit. Daily crying out for the Spirit's help and assistance and guidance as we seek to live a life that honors God. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks. I just wanted to point that out. That's used in this phrase here, verse 6. We serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We can now live a godly, righteous life through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and not trying to feverishly complete a checklist which we could never do on our own and which would only ultimately dig us into a deeper and deeper hole. That's the old way of the written code. Freedom in Christ enables us to live for Him. Lastly, we'll see that the law could only educate but never regenerate. Three truths about the believer's relationship with the law of Moses. The law had us bound until our conversion. The law was overthrown, satisfied, fulfilled through the work of Jesus Christ. Probably satisfied and fulfilled were probably better terms for our purposes. And third, the law could only educate but never regenerate. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Absolutely not. Paul is very clear here. He wants people to understand the problem is not with God's law. As he says in verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law came from God, and nothing that God does can be wrong. God has never, ever produced anything wrong ever in all of his existence, nor could he. The law comes from him and is a reflection of his holiness and his perfect expectations. Verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Let's go back to verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So we just talked about a few moments ago. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, which we're going to see in the next half of chapter 7. Sin comes from within. Sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So what does the law do for us? It can't regenerate us, but it does educate. First, we see that the law informed us of our sin. The law informs us of our sin. And that is one of the greatest things about the law of Moses. You should do your devotions in Genesis through Deuteronomy. Don't skip them. Don't say, well, this was fulfilled in Christ. No, the law shows us God's holiness. God's holiness extends to every aspect of our lives. You know, though we're not bound by the regulations of the law of Moses, you know, think of things like uncleanness laws. You touch a dead body, you don't have to go outside the city of Hutch and bathe and sit outside all day, right? You know, you're not bound to those regulations, but they do show us that God's concern for holiness has no off-limits section. God's concern for holiness affects every area of our lives. God's authority is over every square inch of who we are. And the law also shows us how deep our sin goes. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Verse 7, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law informs us of our sin. As we've already said, the law incited us to commit sin. This is verses 8 through 11. Now, Paul here is not saying that, because you need to read all of Romans in context. Paul is not saying that those who have never read the scripture are somehow spiritually alive and on their way to heaven. But the moment they read the scripture, oh, now you're damned. Now you got to get saved, right? That would go against everything he said in chapters 1 and chapter 2 about Gentiles who do not have the written law are still held accountable to God and face the wrath of God. Even if they've never seen a copy of the Bible or heard a single Bible verse, they're still accountable to God's holiness. The work of the law of God, Paul says, is written on their hearts. So whatever Paul means here in verses 8 through 11, it does not mean that somehow all of those who've never heard the scripture or never seen the scripture or never read a Bible verse, that somehow they are spiritually alive and that the minute they hear God's word, they enter into spiritual death. No, Paul here is speaking of our lives in a concept like this, that we are blissfully ignorant of the law's demands. They're real. They stand in authority over us, but we are blissfully ignorant of the law's demands until we are confronted with them. We think we're alive. I think I told you the story about our second candidating trip when we were here. This is 8 years ago, and we were driving out to Newton, and we had to pass through Burton, and we didn't know that Burton was actually even a town when we were passing through it. So we had no idea that the speed limit dropped. Well, we were still accountable to that speed limit, even though we didn't know what it was. But we thought everything was hunky-dory as we were pew, and then all of a sudden we saw the red and blue lights in our rearview mirror, right? We didn't know that we were in trouble. It seemed like everything was okay. That's what Paul means here when he says, verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Reading this in the whole context of the book of Romans, Paul is saying here, when the law came into my life, I realized just how much trouble I was in. Verse 8, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. I have that sin in me, Paul says, and just as the toddler wants to touch the electrical outlet the minute you say, don't touch it, so too us with sin, the minute an unregenerate person encounters God's holy standards, there is a wicked compulsion occasionally and frankly quite often to do the very thing that is prohibited. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life. How did the commandment promise life? Well, we saw that in the book of Leviticus. He who does these things shall live. Hypothetically, theoretically, if you completely obeyed everything in the Mosaic law, everything, from the moment of your birth to the moment of your death, never once violating the law of God, in theory, you would be given entrance into heaven. What's the problem? You can't. You can't even come close. You can't do it for a minute. You can't even do it for a second. Why? Because of indwelling sin. It's a principle that faces all people everywhere. So the very commandment, verse 10, that promised life proved to be death to me. If you try to obey it, you'll only fail. And the more you try, the bigger the hole you deep. Sadly, a lot of people think they are building their staircase to heaven. They're just digging themselves further and further into their grave when they try to live a legalistic life, fulfilling the law in order to curry God's favor. It just increases their condemnation. The law informed us of our sin, verse 7. The law incited us to commit sin, verses 8 through 11. We just looked at verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Sin is often described as deception. Many commentators link what Paul says here in verse 11 back to the original sin with Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan offering out. Extending to Adam and Eve a different way than what God had prescribed to them, presenting them with the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, showing them that it was good for eating and desirous to make one wise, and it was beautiful to look at. It deceived and through it killed Adam and Eve, and it does the same thing with all people everywhere. Sin is attractive. Sin seems to satisfy. Sin lies and leads only to death. And the more we know God's holy standard of what is prohibited, sadly, because of our indwelling sin and natural corruption, we often want to do the very thing we're told not to do. The law informs us of our sin. The law incited us to commit sin. Thirdly and finally, the law indicted us in our sin. Verses 12 and 13. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Paul in verse 12 answers the question that he asked in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Nope. Verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death in me? By no means. What brought the death in me? What brings me into this body of death that Paul will lament in verse 24? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What brings this body of death? What incites this sin? What provokes this sin? That which is good bring death in me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. In that last phrase there, sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Paul's saying here that one of the purposes of the law is to fully demonstrate to us just how evil sin is. Just how evil sin is. I've used this illustration often before, but in a jewelry store, a jeweler will set a beautiful diamond on a backdrop of black velvet. And the contrast helps illustrate between the black velvet and the beautiful diamond. The contrast illustrates the starkness of the beauty of the diamond. Well, when our sin is held up in contrast to God's holy and righteous and perfect law, it shows us just how wicked our sin is. We can be blind to how offensive our sin is. But when we look at God's law, it reminds us over and over again how awful sin is. And sin should drive us to our knees in despair. Jump to verse 24. We'll talk about verses 14 through 25 next week. But let's end with the same note of hope that we're going to look at next week. Verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I hope that as you read through the law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, I hope you see just how much God values holiness and hates sin. I hope you see that God takes your holiness absolutely seriously, in the same way that he took Nadab and Abihu's sin, Korah and his rebellion, how God took seriously his sin. Or when the Israelites complained and God sent fiery serpents into the camp, he takes sin seriously to the point of life and death. And as we look at the law and we see our own sin, we cry out, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's Jesus who delivers us from this body of death. God in his law thunders to us that we are not holy. We are unrighteous. We are under God's wrath. We could never satisfy his perfect expectations. But in the gospel, as we pivot from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary, in the gospel, God says that that law is perfectly and totally satisfied in Christ. What do we do with this? Well, if you're a believer, go on your way rejoicing and thanking God that in Jesus Christ, God has satisfied the demands, the expectations, and the penalty of the law in Jesus, the one and only sacrifice. And if you are not yet a believer, if you are not yet covered by Christ, even though you may have been coming to Grace Bible Church for years, run to Jesus Christ by faith in prayer, calling out to him. Jesus says that he is the door. And if you enter through him, you will find safety. He says that he is the good shepherd who gives up his life for the sheep. He says that he is the light of the world. Whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He says in John 7, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. If you feel the law still thundering over you, if you know that you are unrighteous and unholy and are still uncovered, by the once and for all Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, then run to him. Beg God to apply his sacrifice to your account, to your behalf. Trust in God to be everything that God says he'll be. A refuge to those who run to him. And you will find that the law is satisfied on your behalf in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We do thank you for the law. The law is holy and righteous and good. It shows us your character. It shows us how much you value separation from sin and submission to you. And Lord, we confess that so often we are not separate from sin and we fail to submit to you. If we were left to our own devices, we could never fulfill the law. But we thank you because Jesus did it all on our behalf. We've sung it many times, but we truly affirm Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Lord, help us to live for you. Help us to live for Christ and live like Christ. And Lord, if there are any here tonight who are still under the law's demands, please, please, God, in your mercy, may they be born again and find new life in Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thanks for coming.